Today I'm going to do this very famous encounter between Jesus and his disciples that has been argued about for over 2,000 years. I'm literally not joking on that. It has been argued for over 2,000 years. If you want to go there originally, it's Matthew 16, verses 13 through to 23. I've always loved the encounters that we read of in the Bible that God has with people, and also that God has with us. Because the fact is that today I'm standing here before you preaching a sermon through an encounter that Jesus had with me as an 18-year-old. And it was Christmas Eve 1986. I remember it well. I remember it really well. It was another hot evening where we were living in Newcastle, New South Wales, and we'd just gone to a Christmas Eve service, and a lady preacher had preached her best to speak on the Messiah, on Jesus. And I didn't respond that night. I didn't respond that night in the auditorium. She would have loved it if I did, but I didn't. But God had other plans for me, because I went home that night and I went to my room, as teenagers sometimes do, and I was sitting in my room, and the Holy Spirit, the Lord, I believe the Lord, had an encounter with me and said, "Well, what are you going to do about what you've heard tonight? You know, I've talked to you enough. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to come back or are you not?" And there was at that moment that I gave in. I gave in to the inevitable. And so I walked myself out. I front mum and dad know it well. I walked myself out into the living room. They were just having an evening meal with friends from church. And I said, "I need to get saved tonight." And that's my encounter with the living Jesus. And I'm sure you've got many stories of similar type. So today we're going to have a look at this encounter with his disciples. Is it up on the screen? Can you get the first slide up? Thank you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and the others say Jeremiah and one of the other prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. It actually means pebble. "And upon this rock, boulder, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Actually, just a side note, that is a rabbit hole I can't go down today. That verse there is the rabbit hole that the Roman Catholic Church have built their edifice on. And needless to say, they're wrong. But they built this whole institution around that verse. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he'd be raised from the dead. But Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. "Heaven forbid, Lord," he said. "This will never happen to you." I love it when disciples sort of tell Jesus what he's going to do. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Now, Paul Wilkins will know that I'm a very old geography and history teacher. I'm actually one of those few people that still thinks that history and geography actually matter. If you go and you're involved in the schooling system nowadays, it's all about science and maths and technology. But I actually believe that those sort of things matter, because we're human beings. We're human beings. Geography and history matter to us. Because in this verse, the geography of the place gives us the interpretive key to what he's actually trying to get through to us. And it's often that way in the Bible. If you read something in the Old Testament, for instance, and there's a place name, it's well worth your while going back and looking for that place name and what has actually happened there in the Old Testament, because that will tell you the interpretation a lot of the time. So, for instance, I'll give an example of that. In Psalm 23, where David says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that's not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor, because he's referring directly to a real valley. A real valley just out of Jerusalem, where they used to burn dead things, and they used to actually offer their children to idols in that valley. So for him, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," it's actually literally death was either side. You don't know that if you don't know the geography. It's this passage we have today starts with a very nondescript, bare-bones description. Right? And this also is a thing about the scriptures that you need to understand. They were originally written, the Bible you have today didn't come down on heaven in a book, bound in leather with gold trim around it. It came in scrolls. And because it came in scrolls, there's a limit to how much the writers could actually write. How much description could they give? So what we get is a bare-bones description of the event or the conversation. So it starts off with when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. And what we're not told here is the intentionality of this. We're not given some descriptor about what Jesus is thinking by doing this. So you must understand, one of the things we understand by digging is that Caesarea Philippi, it's a fair long way from Galilee. It's out of the way. It's about 50 kilometres. That's a fair old hike. All right, it's a fair old hike, and it takes some degree of intentionality here. But Jesus is operating on a different timetable to the disciples. Right? So this conversation goes in the background of this place called Caesarea Philippi. And the ruins of it are still there today. Right? So you can go there if we're ever allowed to go outside of WA ever again. You know, who knows? I have no idea. Next slide, please. Okay. The ruins of it are still there. You may have heard of a guy called Alexander the Great. If you know anything about history, basically everything goes back to Alexander the Great somehow. In about 330-ish, he comes storming out of Greece and he conquers everything, including Israel. And when the Greeks came to this amazing bit of geography, they had a look at the place and there was a gushing spring coming out of this cavern. Can we go back to the other slide, the back? Yeah, is there another one on there? Did I put another one? No, I didn't. Oh, there it is, that one. They noticed this gushing spring coming out of this amazing rock. It was water. It doesn't flow anymore today. It's dried up like centuries ago. But in the old days, it would have sprung out of this rock. And they didn't know about aquifers, and they didn't know about water tables and stuff like that. So here's water flowing out of a rock. So it must be God. There must be a God attached to it. And so what they did is they attached their God Pan to it. So you can see the slide up there, the Grotto of Pan. And Pan is an interesting chap in the Greek mythology. He's an interesting chap. He's a little goat boy with horns on him. And he's either like a forest god, or he's the lord of the underworld. In fact, interesting side note, a lot of people think that's where we get our modern image of what Satan looks like with the horns out the head like this. It's got something to do with Pan. So the Greeks set up these massive temples. And then a guy called Herod Philip comes along. And these are the Romans now. And Herod is the brother of the Herod from the Gospels, the guy who ordered the killing of John the Baptist. And of course, he slaps another temple on there. I think it's up there as well on the right-hand side. And he calls it after himself, Philippi, as you do, Paul. So you have a palace in Bull Creek, you know. You would name it after yourself, I believe, of course. And he also names it after his emperor, Caesar Augustus, because as you do, you need to suck up to the big guy. So that's where we get Caesarea Philippi from. So To me, this is all a little bit weird and interesting. So you've got a place that's really associated with Gentile pagan worship. Not only were they worshipping there was also some indicating that there was some sort of debauchery going on. There was orgies and that sort of thing, because that's what Pan required of you. So it's a bit like Las Vegas with temples. So Jesus chooses this particular place to ask this particular question. That's interesting. That's very interesting to me. So he asks this loaded question. Who do people say that Son of Man is? Now, that's a fishing question. That's a lot rhetorical question. That's a fishing question. So when I was young, my mum would come up and say to me, Mark, how's your room looking? That's not what she's asking. She's actually asking me, go and clean up your room, son. A fishing question, a rhetorical question. We do it all the time, don't we? And this is what Jesus, what's he doing here? He's trying to see where these guys are at. See where these guys are at. All right? And that actually is how the Spirit works in our lives, I believe. Because that's how it worked in me. The Spirit would ask me questions before I came to this encounter. You know, what are you doing here, Mark? You know, why are you doing this? You know, asking me these sort of rhetorical questions, because the Spirit's not an impersonal energy. He's a person, and persons, people ask questions. All right. So, his job is to perfect us and to glorify Jesus. And so Peter actually blurts out the magic response that Jesus was asking for. It actually, you know, I can imagine him feeling pretty good after saying this statement. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. So Jesus is getting what he's looking at in this encounter. He wants them to know, the disciples to know, that he actually is the Messiah that they'd always wanted, that the prophets had always said was coming. It's fitting very well. And that this prophet actually is the Son of God as well. That's what he's getting them at. So he's trying. Matthew's trying to point us to the fact that this prophet called Jesus is actually not just a prophet. He's something greater than a prophet. So he's actually the God who actually created the dust on which he's actually walking. That's the theology Matthew's trying to get across to us here. And then Jesus takes it a step further, and he links it to the place. So if you don't understand the geography, you wouldn't really understand this line. He says, all the powers of hell will not conquer this church. I think it's the slide before. Yes, that's the one. Thank you. Now, the disciples didn't know what a church was back then, because it hadn't been invented yet. That comes later, because they would actually build this church. But Jesus has actually brought them to this place to get them to this reality that, yes, he's the Messiah, but he's actually pointing to this place and say, look over there, there's the place where all this idol worship is going on. This thing that they do here is horrendous to a Jew, but, you know, they may worship the God of the underworld in this place over here, and I can imagine he's pointing to it. But I'm telling you now that the church I'm going to build in you, through you, the gates of hell, anything coming out of there, will not conquer that. So this is where the geography of the place becomes really important to interpreting what's going on. Later Christians would say that he's doing a bit of spiritual warfare here. He's declaring through the mouth of Peter that he is the victor over the forces of darkness and Satan himself, the Lord of the underworld. And the geography rams home to this point. The rock here is the gateway to hell in their mind. So therefore, I'm standing here declaring that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. And so anything that hell can throw at us will not conquer us. Will not conquer us. And that's the reality of our life as a church here today. That's our reality. Because as we go out and build the church, we're sitting here in Perth, West Australia. So it means that people in the past have gone out and preached, and they have brought the message here. And we're here right now as a result of that. We're living testimony, we're living proof that the gates of hell will not conquer the church that is founded on the preaching of the Messiah Jesus. And it won't. And so we can get all head up about vaccines and COVID and all that. But it doesn't really matter. The gates of hell will not conquer you, will not conquer the church. It can't. Now we come to the encounter part. So all that was lead up to the encounter part. So can we go to the next slide where Peter... believe it or not, Paul, you would have understood that I've given a few slapdowns in my time. And sometimes some slapdowns have been given to me. You know? I go to a coffee group and basically that's all we do is slap down each other. But there are a lot of words of rebuke you can use before you bring out the Satan card. There's a lot you can say to someone before you call them Satan. So the encounter here is, what did Peter do that was so wrong? And so in verse 20 to 22, let's go through it once again. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. So in my mind, I'm thinking like, if I'm Simon Peter, at the end of verse 18, 19, I'm thinking, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty hot. I'm thinking, hey, Wayne, shut up. I know what you're thinking. I'm pretty hot. You know, I've just said the magic words here. Like, I'm pretty good. And then he's stunned to hear out of Jesus' mouth that he's going to be led to a cross and to die on that cross. And Peter's looking and thinking, hold on. I've just said that you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Like, you know, since day one of my life, I've been told that the Messiah of Israel will never die. The Messiah of Israel is a conquering hero. He's a conquering king. And he's going to come in and he's going to kick out all the bad guys. And we're going to be on top. And his disciples are going to be the ruling elite. That's what's in Peter's mind. That's what he's thinking. Right? And it's completely foreign. He's completely misunderstood what the messianic message is meant to be. He's completely misunderstood what Jesus is actually trying to say. And so, you must understand the Jewish mentality at the time was very racist. They actually did believe that when the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would come and kick out all of their enemies and they would install the Jewish people at the top and that everybody else, including us, would be at the bottom. And you can sort of understand it if you understood their history. They'd been kicked around by every foreign power imaginable for like 1,000, 2,000 years. And they'd interpreted this Messiah passage, these Messiah prophecies, that they would be on the top for once, not at the bottom. So then Jesus says, oh, this is it. Just to bring it into our perspective, in my way of thinking, if I was standing there and I could peel back the corridors of time, I would probably want to say and shout to Peter, can you please shut up, Peter? Because I'm a Gentile and I need him to go to the cross. I need him to go to the cross because what Jesus had in mind was a kingdom of God where race didn't matter anymore, with multi-ethnic. And you're trying to hold this Jesus into your little mold, but we want him to be the big kingdom of God that he's actually planning in his mind. So I would want to shut up Peter here as a, you know, Gentile 2,000 years later. So let's get to the heart of the matter. So was Jesus actually calling Peter Satan? I don't know. I don't think so. And here's some suggestions what I think is going on in this encounter. One, that Jesus was actually using a literary tool called hyperbole, which is, I am an English teacher, but, you know, it's been a while since I taught English. But hyperbole, I believe, in my English education was the use of exaggeration for effect. So we exaggerate something because we want to get someone's attention. We exaggerate something. So, for instance, when I went to New Zealand to meet Pauline's in-laws and parents, and brother-in-law in particular, my New Zealand brother-in-law would love to say to me, New Zealand is number one and God's own country. I'm glad to see that you've finally seen the light and you've come to New Zealand. Well, is he really, he probably is saying that New Zealand is God's own country. He's probably not using hyperbole, but in my mind, it's hyperbole. Okay? We do the same because we say things like, Australia is a lucky country. We get all excited and manly and hairy chested. That's hyperbole. That's hyperbole. So what Jesus is actually trying to say is this rebuke, Peter, stop talking like Satan. Stop talking like Satan. Stop relying on the God of this world for your information, for your speech. Also, there's another possibility, and I like this one, because I'm a Pentecostal. And Pentecostals love this sort of stuff. Because we get the bare bones narrative in Matthew, we don't get the body language. We don't get the little looks at people, like I'm looking at Paul now. And we don't get the points. And we don't get the little head turns. And we don't get the body language, like the engaging, you know, this sort of stuff. Because, you know, that's not really what you could do in a scroll. So maybe, just maybe, Jesus is addressing Satan directly here. That actually Jesus in the spiritual realm could see Satan behind this, and he's addressing Satan directly. As a Pentecostal, I love all this scene, because if you've ever met a Pentecostal, I'm sorry if I'm going to offend any of my brethren here, but we love to call down fire on evil spirits. We love it. Oh, get out of him in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. We love that. So, I don't know. But we also need to understand here in this verse is that we need to address something here as Christians that we often miss. I've met a lot of Christians who are literally uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus or the Holy Spirit rebuking them or addressing elements of their behaviour. And they say, oh, haven't I been told that God is a God of love, that he won't rebuke me even if I go and do something? And then the idea that actually God would come and rebuke or pick on something that you're doing and saying, you can't do that anymore. That actually causes some Christians a bit of bother. And that is actually quite troubling in this verse, that Jesus would actually address this man so directly, so Peter so directly. I have no problem with it because, let's be honest, Paul, you know my background quite well. I need to be rebuked from time to time, don't I? Yes, you know that very well. So let's come to the application. So it's the next slide. So all of that to bring to these, and I'm coming to a close, you'd be pleased to know, Paul. Wayne, don't fall asleep. Okay. First, now I'll go for the warning one here because we've been talking about it. I'll go fourth first, and we'll go down from there. Then we'll go to the fourth one first. There is a real warning here for us here today. And the warning here is that Peter could be so influenced by Satan and be used to detract from the message of God, from the kingdom of God message that Jesus actually, that he could actually be involved in detracting from that message. And you don't need to know a lot about Christian history. You don't need to go to Bible college to learn that Christians in the last 2,000 years have done a lot of things in the name of Christ that haven't been that pretty. You know, there is a bit of blood on our hands where we have allowed ourselves to do Satan's work. And we've done it thinking that we're doing God's work. This is what troubles me about this. It's what troubles me. Because Christians in the last 2,000 years have been well and truly capable of murdering people who disagreed with their version of Christianity, murdering them, not just rebuking them, murdering them, and then going into church and thinking they've done God's work. They've done God's work. And they pat themselves on the back and say, yes, I'm doing God's work here. That's troubling to me. That's troubling to me that we're capable of doing this. I'm talking to Christians here, not non-Christians. I'm talking to you guys, mostly who are Christians. That it is possible for you to be misled by the devil and participate in works that actually are anti-God. I'll leave it at that. It's a strong word. That is a strong word. Now, we're back to the first one where I start to get really good. The first, the obvious one, can we be honest with the verse here that Jesus accepts the identification of the Messiah as the Son of God and says he must die and rise again. Plain reading of this encounter tells us this. And, you know, every preacher worth their salt for 2,000 years has preached on this passage, and they looked at people and they go on saying like this, and they say, now who are you going to say Jesus is? All right? Who are you going to say Jesus is? And then they go on, then they might use the words of C.S. Lewis, where C.S. Lewis says, Jesus is either a madman, a fanatic or a fraud, or he is who he says he is. And so if you accept that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, then you either have to accept or reject. And it's a stark choice that they make, these preachers. And I'm one of those. I think that's pretty well right. If I accept the basic premise of what Jesus is saying to me today, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is God walking in the flesh, walking in the dust of the earth, that he did come like this. If I accept that premise, then I really only have two choices. I either accept or I reject. There is no sitting on the middle with that. There's no middle ground there. Secondly, you can't ignore the intentionality in this passage. Jesus walks 50 kilometres to address these people and ask one question to them. That takes a lot of intentionality. I personally, because I'm not a great exercise fan, my limit is about 10 kilometres. That's about a limit of how much I can walk on any given day. The thought of walking 50 kilometres to ask one question would be sort of out of my range of sort of comfort here. But that's what Jesus actually did to these guys. This is what the encounter is all about. So there's an intentionality here. And may I suggest to you in your life that you're not just the random collection of atoms that the natural scientists would say to you. That there is a plan, there is a purpose here. That you are here on this very hot day listening to this old boy preach because there's a plan here. And the plan is that eventually you and I are going to join together in a kingdom where there is no pain, there is no shame, and there is no sin. And everything will be made new. That's the plan. That's the plan. And so on the way to that, Jesus intentionally moves through our lives, even the bad stuff of our life. The bad stuff of our life is used to bring the glory of Christ out in us. And I don't really need to, you know, go rehash old ground. But there are bad things that happen to all of us, aren't there? Bad things happen to all of us in our life. And the intentionality in there, the plan in there, is not necessarily to take that away. He doesn't sort of wave a magic wand most of the time and wave that stuff away. But he actually uses that stuff to bring out the gold in me. You bring out the gold in you and you and you and you. Amen? Amen? The third thing, and I'll finish with this one, is that the geography of this encounter is telling us that we're in a battle every day of our lives with the forces of Hades, represented by this grotto. If you don't know that, can I suggest that maybe you have a think about it? That you think about that strongly, because I would suggest to you that if you don't know that you're in a battle with the forces of darkness, then you become a bit of a sitting target for those forces. Because when you go into battle, you need to go into battle with knowledge in your heart and the strength of character to stand. And you, to get that strength of character, you need to have the knowledge that you're actually in a battle. You're in a battle for your soul. And that the enemy, our soul, represented by this Pan character in this encounter, actually doesn't like you. Doesn't like me. Doesn't like the church. He doesn't like any Christian. And if you don't realize that, you will fall. You will fall because you really don't have the stuff needed to stand firm. That's what Paul says. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. In the armor of God. That's what that armor of God passage is all about. It's not like Penny's going out, oh yeah, I'm going to slash things with my sword of the Spirit. It's actually so that you can stand firm against anything that the evil one would have for you. Stand firm. Stand firm. So, the gates of hell can slander me. The gates of hell can steal my property, and they have done in the past, to people like me. The gates of hell can even injure me using someone else. The gates of hell can even take my life for standing on Jesus' words. The gates of hell can even take my Bali holiday away from me. I know you love a good Bali holiday, Paul. But once they have done that, Once they have done their worst, they really can't do much more than, to you than that. They really can't. Because what else are they going to do? What else? You're still in Christ, you still win. You still have the victor. In Christ, you have won the victor's crown. You have victory. What's the worst enemy we ever face? It's the death of our loved ones or the death of ourselves. That's the best, that's the worst thing that Satan could ever do to you. And guess what? You still win in that situation. You still win because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. That's why Paul could say later on, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That statement makes no sense if you don't know that you ultimately win in Christ. That's why we can sing songs, and we've sung it here. Jesus is the death of death for me. He's the death of death for me. Amen?